So I was recently introduced to a play by Arthur Miller called All My Sons. Maybe some of you guys are familiar with that play. I didn't actually watch the play or read the play, but I saw the movie that was made from the play. So I really enjoyed the story. I thought it was a great story, and it really stuck with me. But I became interested in this story, in this play, because I found out that a band that me and my kids always listened to took their name from this play. The band is called 21 Pilots. So if you're familiar with the play, you probably know why the band took that name. But if you're not familiar with the play, then let me explain to you why the band took the name 21 Pilots. So in the play, there are two families that were devastated by some events that happened during World War II. One of the main characters in the play is named Joe Keller. And Joe Keller and his neighbor and now business partner started a business manufacturing plane engine parts. And so during the war, the demand for engine parts started to spike. And so they took on many contracts trying to make money by manufacturing engine parts. Well, the demand for parts came to be too much for them. And finally, it comes to a breaking point. Joe and his team find out that a large shipment of engine cylinders are faulty. That you can't tell but from the naked eye that the cylinders are bad, but under the X-ray machine, they can see that the integrity, the structure is compromised, and that it's likely that these cylinders are going to fail. But if Joe doesn't ship these cylinders, if they don't fulfill this contract, his business is basically over. He's going to go bankrupt. And so Joe is put into a very difficult moral dilemma. What does he do? Does he ship the cylinders and risk the consequences of that? Or does he not ship the cylinders and give up perhaps his business, his livelihood, and the things that comes with that? So what will Joe do? I'm going to tell you that later on in the sermon. But right now, I want us to just think about that situation, because every day all of us are put into many moral dilemmas where we have to choose right or wrong. Some of them are small, but some of them are very big. Some of them are very costly. And the question I want us to ask and answer this morning is, how should we respond in those difficult situations? How can we choose to do what is right when it's going to cost us a lot? So that's what we're going to answer as we examine the text this morning. And a professor at RTS, Reformed Theological Seminary, where I take some classes, says this about the meaning of any biblical text. He says that the meaning of a Bible passage is always a circle. You see, we tend to think that when you're interpreting a Bible passage, it has one meaning. And that's true. Like the Apostle John, when he wrote the gospel, he had one purpose in mind to get across to us, right? But the professor describes that meaning is a circle. So at the center of the circle, at the point of the circle, is that meaning that John had when he wrote this down. Here's what I'm trying to get across to you guys. That's at the center of the circle. But in any given text of the Bible, we can get more out of it than just the main point as to what they're trying to say, right? There's layers of meaning that we can pull out of the text. And so first I want to look at the main point of what John's trying to get across, the center of the circle of this text this morning, and then we're going to kind of look at the layers of meaning outside of that to answer our question about how we should respond in these difficult moral dilemmas. So I'm sure we're all, or most of us, are familiar with the story of Jesus' trial and subsequent execution. But I just want to begin by giving us the context of the story. So our text begins with Pilate scourging Jesus, right? But how does Jesus get there? We know that Judas, his one of his best friends, betrays him and sells him out to the Jewish leaders. And the Jewish leaders earlier this night arrest Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, and they put him on their own little trial. And so they have false witnesses come in and make accusations against Jesus, charging him for all sorts of things, which none of them stick. None of them have any support or evidence. And so they know, the Jewish leaders know, that they're going to need more than that to get what they want with Jesus. So finally, the high priest asks Jesus straight up, "Jesus, are you the Christ?" And Jesus says, "Yes, I am." And it's Jesus' own affirmation of who he is that gives the Jewish leaders what they want, because they don't believe that Jesus is the Christ. So by him claiming that, he's doing two things. He's claiming that he's a king and that he's the Son of God, that he's divine. And so they say, "Got him. We're going to get him for treason, claiming to be a king against the Roman Empire, and we're going to get him for blasphemy, for claiming to be the Son of God, which we know he's not." So the Jewish leaders take Jesus from there, and they bring him before Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor of Jerusalem. And if you have your Bibles, I'm going to start reading from John chapter 18, verse 28 through 32, because I want to look at a couple of verses there. So they bring Jesus to Pilate for another little trial. So starting in verse 28 of John chapter 18, "They led Jesus from Caiaphas into the praetorium, and it was early, and they themselves did not enter into the praetorium so that they would not be defiled, but might eat the Passover. Therefore, when Pilate went out to them and said, 'What accusation do you bring against this man?' They answered and said to him, 'If this man were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him to you.' So Pilate said to them, 'Take him yourselves and judge him according to your law.' The Jews said to him, 'We are not permitted to put anyone to death.' To fulfill the word of Jesus, which he spoke, signifying but what kind of death he was about to die." So you see here that Pilate's a little bit confused as to why the Jews are bringing Jesus to him. What's your accusations against him? And they reveal the answer to that in verse 31. "We are not permitted to put anyone to death." So they reveal to Pilate, "The reason we've brought him to you is because we want you to kill him." But when I was reading this, I stopped here because something stood out to me. If you're familiar with the Bible, think about what the Jews just said there. They said, "We are not permitted to put anyone to death." But has that ever stopped them from putting people to death before? Look at some of these other passages with me. You don't have to turn there. I'll just read them to you, but I'm sure you're familiar with this one in Acts chapter 7. They went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." Having said this, he fell asleep. He died. So they killed Stephen there without the Roman government. Acts 14:19, "But the Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead." They thought they killed Paul without the Roman government. But it doesn't stop there. With Jesus himself, they tried to kill Jesus without the Roman government. Luke 4, "And all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things, and they got up and drove him, Jesus, out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built in order to throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went his way." John 8, Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." Therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. I have another example from John, but you can see that the Jewish leaders didn't care about the Roman law before, right? They attempted to kill Jesus. They killed other people. So why did the Jewish leaders need Pilate to execute Jesus now? How has Jesus escaped this whole time? John 8, these words Jesus spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. This hour of Jesus' suffering came at the appointed time of God to show that no man takes Jesus' life from him, but he lays it down on his own authority. And by his own authority, he will take it up again. The Jews could not put Jesus to death because God would not allow it until they brought Jesus to the Gentiles and handed him over to them to be crucified according to the prediction of Jesus and the plan of God. So the reason, the meaning, what John is trying to pinpoint, get across to everybody here, is that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the fulfillment of all the prophecies of the Old Testament. In John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31, he wrote that the reason he writes this gospel is so that we may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing we might have life in his name. But God wants us to know that this suffering, these trials, these scourging, these mocking of Jesus, this crucifixion of Jesus was his plan. This was his doing, first and foremost. And so we have to ask the question, why? Why would God want to take credit for that? And the answer is because God did this for us. It was no accident that Jesus was going through this trial. It was no accident that Jesus was going through this suffering. It was no accident that Jesus was going to be killed by these rotten, evil men. It's because God did this for us. God wanted us to know that Jesus is the suffering servant, the Christ. Jesus glorifies God by dying for wicked sinners like us. God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And I just want to read you a brief section of Isaiah 53 to show how clearly Jesus fulfills the prophecies. And that's what John is trying to show us. So Isaiah 53, you don't have to turn there. It says, "Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him." John's primary purpose for writing this gospel is to show us that Jesus is going through this suffering for us. He is the Christ. And if you believe in him, you will have life in his name. He did this for you. He is the suffering servant, our Savior. And I know it's a familiar message, but it's the most important thing that we can remind ourselves of all the time. So that's John's primary meaning. That's the center of the circle of this text. Jesus is the Christ. But now I want to dig out some of the layers, some of the surrounding circle of the meaning of what John's trying to get across here. And that brings me back to Joe Keller and All My Sons. So we talked about how Joe is put into a difficult moral dilemma. He has these faulty cylinders. He can either ship them, risk the cost of what might happen if the cylinders go bad, or he can give up his life and cancel the shipment. What will Joe do? Well, in the end, Joe decides to ship the parts. And later on, several of the faulty engine cylinders fail, and 21 pilots lose their lives as a result. Hence the band name 21 Pilots. There's a slow descent into more lies and deception and darkness until the tragic end of the play, and if you want to watch the movie like I did, I won't spoil the rest of it for you. But the moral of the story is that Joe chose his own life over what was right, over righteousness. When he was put in the fire of God's testing, he failed. And so now I want to look at our text, examining each of the main characters, the Jewish leaders, Pilate, and then Jesus himself, and see how they were facing a difficult moral dilemma and how they responded to it, and then make application for ourselves. So let's first look at the Jewish leaders. How are they put into a difficult moral dilemma? Well, just Jesus' mere presence put them into a dilemma, because Jesus came preaching and teaching and making many serious claims that were in total contradiction to what they taught and believed their entire lives. So they couldn't just sit around and let Jesus go on. He was gaining popularity. Something had to happen. So they were faced with a choice. Give up our livelihood, give up our prestige, give up our success, and admit that we've been wrong our whole lives and submit to Jesus, or we got to get rid of him. We got to prove he's wrong. We got to prove that he's not who he is. So what do? It's obvious. Their pride, their love of this world, guided them into making the wrong decision. No matter all the evidence that was supporting Jesus being the Christ did not mean anything to them, because they were blinded by their pride and their love of this world. And we all, there's so many people that that's the same problem for them. It's not about evidence for anybody really out there in the world. It was why they don't believe in Jesus Christ. It's not about evidence. It's because of pride and their love of the world. And so we have to be very careful about that reigning in our own lives. So next, let's turn to Pilate, and this is where we're going to get into our text. There's Pilate, and I feel like, you know, Pilate's one of the characters in this story that you can feel empathy for, that you could feel compassion for, that it seemed like Pilate was, you know, trying to do the right thing, but in reality, he wasn't. So as we read on in chapters 18 and 19, it becomes clear that Pilate believes Jesus is innocent, and he wants to release Jesus. Three times, Pilate declares that he finds no guilt in Jesus, 1838, 1904, and 1906. He even tries to persuade the Jews to allow him to release Jesus for the Passover rather than Barabbas, but of course they choose Barabbas. Matthew says in his gospel that Pilate knew that the Jews wanted to kill Jesus out of envy. So Pilate knows what's going on here. However, Pilate's the governor of Jerusalem. It's his job to keep peace in Jerusalem. And guess who the majority of people in Jerusalem are? Are the Jews. So this puts Pilate in a difficult moral dilemma. If Pilate goes against what the Jewish people want, he's risking his livelihood. He's risking his position. He could even risk his life. If they want to make trouble for him, Pilate could really be in bad circumstances. But on the other hand, we can see that it's hurting his conscience to put an innocent man to death. He doesn't want to do that. So he's faced with a difficult moral decision. What will Pilate do? Well, we see Pilate first attempting to compromise. Perhaps there's a way he can satisfy the Jews while simultaneously getting out of killing an innocent man. And this is where our text begins, 19:1. Pilate has Jesus scourged. If you don't know about scourging, this was a horrible process where they would take a prisoner, they would strap him up, and they would use this flesh-tearing whip to just cause severe pain and devastation on the prisoner. That's what we see Pilate doing in verse 1. And then it says after that they make Jesus a crown of thorns. They smash this crown of thorns on his head. They wrap him up in a fake purple robe. And in the other Gospels, it says they gave him a little fake reed, and then they hit him in the head with it. They slap him, they spit in his face, and they mock him. They make him look like a king, just a bloody, beaten, and pathetic king. And then Pilate says something. He says to the Jewish leaders, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you so that you may know that I find no guilt in him." And then you think about that for a second. Wait, no guilt? You find no guilt in him? Then why did you just have him scourged? Why did you just put a fake king's outfit on him and beat him and spit in his face? Why would you treat Jesus so horribly if you think that he's innocent? Luke's gospel gives us the answer. Pilate was trying to satisfy the Jews. He thought, if I punish Jesus, if I humiliate Jesus, maybe that'll satisfy the crowd and they'll allow me to let him go, and therefore I don't have to kill an innocent man. They'll be happy, I'll be happy, everybody will be happy except for Jesus. A good politician, right? Just, you know, make everybody happy, don't worry about what's right. Wrong. Pilate abuses Jesus, humiliates him, and then brings him out on public display and shouts, "Behold, the man!" Pilate says, "Behold, look, Jews, look at how pathetic this guy is. This is the guy that you're worried about being a king, being the Son of God. Look at he's shameful. He could barely stand up before you. He's bloody. He's got spit in his face. This is no king. This guy's a joke. Get over it. Let's all go home." But of course, they won't let Pilate get off that easy. And to his surprise, they continue to demand Jesus' blood until finally Pilate gives in. So when Pilate was put into the testing of God's furnace, he failed as well. And so now we turn to Jesus. And so maybe you don't think or didn't see that Jesus was put into a difficult moral dilemma, but actually Jesus was facing the most difficult moral dilemma of all. We often emphasize the deity of Jesus, but I think as Christians we tend to lose the humanity of Jesus. That we forget that Jesus was truly a man just like all of us, a human being just like all of us. And the truth of the matter is that Jesus did not like to suffer. Just like we don't like to suffer. It hurt Jesus when they hit him. It hurt Jesus when they rejected him. It humiliated Jesus when they spit in his face and they mocked him. And it terrified Jesus to face death and the wrath of God for sins. Jesus was so scared of having to face this that it says in the garden, his soul was grieved to the point of death. And being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling to the ground. 3 times Jesus cried out, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me." And Hebrews 12 adds that Jesus despised the shame of it all. The point is, he didn't want to go through this. And I know that none of us want to go through suffering. None of us want to be put in that situation where we have to make a difficult moral decision, lose something very valuable to us, or do the will of God. And it's clear here that it's okay for us to pray to avoid those situations, but sometimes there's no getting out of it. Sometimes it is the will of God for us to suffer and to go through these fiery trials. And sometimes The only way out of the fire is through it. And so we have to be ready to do what is right at any cost. And so now Jesus is faced with an extremely difficult moral dilemma. Jesus, if you do what God desires of you, you're going to have to suffer tremendously. Or you can do what's easier. You got power, you got wisdom, you got ability. Get yourself out of it. Go the easy route. Be comfortable, Jesus. Don't do it. What is Jesus going to do? This is where we see Jesus show himself to be special, to be set apart, to not be like everybody else, to be holy. When faced with the most difficult moral dilemma of all, Jesus chooses God's will over his own life. How? How did Jesus do that if he was a man just like all of us? And that's where we finally get to our 3 points. Number one, Jesus was able to choose righteousness, the will of God, over anything else because he had a God-centered humility. Jesus didn't want to suffer, but he didn't put himself above God or others. He prays for another way, but in the end, he says, "Not my will, but yours be done, God." And all throughout the Gospels, this was his attitude. Jesus says elsewhere, "I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. He who sent me is with me. He has not left me, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." And in John chapter 4, when the disciples bring Jesus food, he says, "I have food that you don't know about." And what are you talking about? He says, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and accomplish his work." That's what drove Jesus. That's what gave Jesus life and energy and purpose. Jesus came to do the will of God and not his own will. He never exalts himself, but humbles himself. And this is why Paul tells us in Philippians, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, he is God. He did not regard equality with God a thing to be held on to, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So what stands in our way? What keeps us from being obedient to God? It's our pride. It's our own desires. It's our own opinions. It's our own feelings. It's our own life is more important than God's will. We exalt our own agenda over God. That's not Jesus. Jesus chooses to endure the suffering that comes with doing God's will because he has a God-centered humility. But it's not just that. It's his God-centered confidence. Jesus' humility and submission to God was not just a begrudging obedience. It wasn't just a mindless, robotic obedience, but it was an obedience with confidence and purpose. Jesus was confident in the goodness and the fidelity of God. No matter what he may have to go through in this fallen world, Jesus knew that the judge of all the earth will do right. And everything that he does in obedience to the Father will result in overwhelming reward in the end. Hebrews 12, which I quoted earlier, said that Jesus despised the shame. But before that it says, "For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame." The reward Jesus received for his obedience was well worth the suffering he went through in this life. And so the Apostle Paul says to all of us, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed to us. Therefore, we do not lose heart. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but the things that are unseen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And this is what Paul is saying. Jesus was focused on the glory of what was to come. Jesus was a man of faith. He had confidence in his God. He believed with all his heart that the internal, invisible, spiritual reality of what was to come was so worth everything that he was going for. He didn't even look to this world, but focused on his God and the reward that was coming. In the same way, that's what we all have to do. Our reality, our focus, our faith must be on the goodness of God and the eternal reward and glory of heaven, or else we'll never be able to endure the sufferings of this life. We must look with spiritual eyes at our God and what's coming, and not at the things that are happening to us in this life. Jesus chose to do what was difficult because he had a God-centered humility, a God-centered confidence, and finally, a God-centered resoluteness. There's a phrase used throughout the Bible, one I love, that says, he set his face, or they set their face. And according to the Strong's Concordance, it means literally to turn resolutely in a certain direction. It's when a person decides or determines in their mind that there is only one option to choose. There's only one direction to go. There's only one course that I'm on. In Luke 9:51, it says of Jesus, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, that means for him to die, be resurrected, and ascended, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. It's the ESV. Even though Jesus knew everything that was going to come to him in Jerusalem. In Luke 18, he says, we're going to Jerusalem. They're going to spit on me. They're going to mock me. They're going to kill me. Even though he knew everything that was coming upon him, he resolutely determined. He resolved in his mind and heart that he was going to do the will of God no matter what. Far too often we allow sin to be an option. We allow a second and third option in any situation, justifying ourselves by twisting scripture or making the excuse that God is gracious, he's going to forgive us no matter what. Or maybe we're even ignorant of it, but that was not Jesus' attitude. Jesus knew what was coming, suffering, and he decided ahead of time, I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to stand before the Jews and Pilate. I'm going to be hit. I'm going to be mocked. I'm going to be tortured. I'm going to be killed, and I'm going to receive the wrath of God. No matter what, there is no other option. His face was set. You see, when Pilate proclaimed, "Behold the man," he wanted everyone to see the outside, the physical, the weakness, the shame, the patheticness of Jesus Christ. But what they couldn't see, what they wouldn't see, was the eternal power and glory and strength and honor of Jesus Christ who stood before them. Because they did not look upon him with spiritual eyes by faith, but of the flesh. They saw weakness because they couldn't see what was truly there. Eternal God standing before them, doing the most difficult thing that anybody has ever done. Jesus is the only man that is truly worthy of to be called a man. He is the essence of true humanity. So therefore, the question is, what will you do when you find yourself in the fire, in a difficult moral dilemma? Men, what kind of men do you want to be? What are you going to do when your marriage is not going well? When you find it difficult to even look or speak to your wife? Are you going to look to divorce? Are you going to consider an affair? Are you going to try to save yourself? Or are you going to do the will of God? Are you going to seek to love your wife and give yourself for her even when it hurts, when she doesn't deserve it? What kind of man do you want to be? A man of the world or a Christ-like man? Women, what kind of women do you want to be? What are you going to do when God calls you out of your comfort zone? Contradicts your plans, your successes, your future. Are you going to buckle under the anxiety? Are you going to be a woman of the world, or do you want to be a Christian woman following after Jesus Christ and doing all that he has commanded you? Children, you want to follow your peers, or do you want to follow the King? I hope all of us desire to be like Christ. If we do, we need to forsake our self-centered pride for a God-centered humility. Shake off our self-centered fear for a God-centered confidence and despise turning back from God's will and have a God-centered resoluteness no matter what. And so I was thinking that many of us would probably be thinking at this point, I want to do all that. I want to be like that. I want to be like Christ, but it's just so hard. I don't know if I can handle it. I don't know if when it comes down to it, I'll be found faithful. And the truth is that you're right if you're thinking that. None of us can do it. I can't do it. You can't do it. It's impossible for you and for me. But with God, all things are possible. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Therefore, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. For we did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear again, but a spirit of adoption as sons in which we cry out, Abba, Father. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. This is why Christ came and suffered for us in the flesh, to cleanse us and to put his spirit within us. This is the new covenant in his blood, that he would put a new heart and a new spirit within each and every one of us to cause us to walk in his statutes. The same spirit that went through all that horrible suffering, yet without sin, lives in us. Will we fail? Yes, but we don't have to. The power of Christ lives in us if we walk by faith and not by sight. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord Jesus, Holy Spirit, we love you. We thank you for your provision, for your power, for your love, and for your mercy. Lord Jesus, it's painful to think of you humiliated, mocked, spit on, beaten, scourged, crucified. We all hate the thought of seeing you that way. Like a lion being overpowered. It's just not right. But we love you, and we see the strength it took for you to do that for us and for the glory of God. So may we all praise you in our hearts and in song for your goodness and for your mighty power. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.